why not forge ahead while you stay behind? The insufficiency of church music and artistic stewardship beyond the sanctuary. Here's my point. Not keeping up is not all that bad. First of all, we can't do it. But there's a virtue in it in a couple of ways. First, it's a plea for local authenticity. It's a plea to the local church to create its own fingerprint. And that's hard to do in a culture of McDonald'sism where a hamburger tastes the same in Philadelphia as it does in Moscow. We're a culture of genericism, of McMansions. We are so used to that, not only cloning as a scientific fact, but cloning as an existential option and necessity where choices really could be made. Like, I want my own hamburger. I never forget, I did a Staley lecture at Northwestern College in Iowa. And the person that picked me up at the airport said, we've got time before we go to the motel before you get... picked me up at the motel and said, we have time for breakfast before you give your first lecture. I know of a good restaurant in town. I said, wait a minute. I said, this is a small country town. Yeah, it is. I said, it's got a town square, right? Yes. I said, I'll bet it's got a cafe there where the farmers eat. That's right. I said, I want to eat there. Why? I wanted local authenticity. I didn't want to go to Arby's, even though I like Arby's, I must say. But I wanted local authenticity, the local fingerprint. There was a funny extension to this story. 2 days later, I was being taken to the airport and the first time I was picked up was by a lady, chaplain's assistant. I was taken to the airport by another lady. She said, we have time before you catch your plane to go to lunch. I said, where do you want to eat? I said, I want to go back to the town cafe on the square. I said, okay, let's go. We sat down, the waitress came up and looked at me and said, didn't I see you here with another woman 2 days ago for breakfast? That's a true story. And I said, yes, ma'am, and if you're patient, I'll be here tonight with a third one. But, you know, that's a sweet story. The locality knowing itself so well. She was curious about that. Not necessarily scandalized. Curious. Didn't I see you here? And here I was, a stranger, and she remembered me. Local authenticity. The stamp that a church makes with its own God-given fingerprints on the artifactual usages within worship. So not keeping up is not all that bad for reasons that it might force authenticity. And authenticity is based on interior integrity, interior vision, interior satisfaction. I've already defended the right to imitate, but not to end up that way. The local fingerprint of the body of Christ, the uniqueness that that body has because it is a collection of individuals that is not replicable anywhere. There's something really beautiful about that. Another thing to think about is the difference among greatness, goodness, and excelling, so that you're not always scared because you can't do the best. I've already dealt with this quite a bit, but let me just go into a little bit more detail. All of us should applaud greatness, but none of us is great. That's a wonderful paradox, to be able to appreciate greatness without being great. I can't quite understand that yet, why the Lord has been that gracious to us, to allow us to peer into the greatness of greatness while being merely good. But what I'm after is a respect for mere goodness, and I've already alluded that to that, and I won't push it harder now because the allusion has already been made. But I do want to say a little bit about excellence. It's in Music Through the Eyes of Faith, so I'll summarize it. Excellence is not perfection. Excellence is not the act of being better than somebody else is, or less good than somebody else is, or the same as somebody else is. Excellence is the process of becoming better than I was yesterday. That's very biblical. So the seeking of excellence is contextually based, but at the same time, contextually relative. It's relative to other contexts. But the interior mandate to become better than I once was is a stable mandate. It's for everybody. But the way it is being reached and striven for is a matter of local authenticity, interior integrity, and local talent. I wrote a little paradox down here. Quality results always from seeking greater goals, yet quality demands the seeking of them. In other words, while we're seeking higher goals like righteousness, loveliness, brotherly love, kindness, while seeking those, quality is of the essence. That is, the quality of that increases. At the same time, quality is a goal toward which we're striving as we seek qualitatively to be brotherly, sisterly, to be kind, and excelling, so on and so forth. I'm bugged a lot by what I call excellence talk in the church. I don't know how many times I hear, boy, we're seeking excellence in our church. We want nothing but the best. And then I hear stuff that I know could be better, knowing the people who do it. I restore cars. What excellence talk without the walk in the car world is known as bench racing. You sit in the shop all day long and talk about how fast your car can go. And you're, boy, I could take that guy in a race. And you never turn the key on the ignition. That's bench racing. And I just was to a car show the day before I came here with my 53 Studebaker. And that's a good car, and it's fast. And I've won some national prizes with it. And I know how fast it can go. I know how quick it is. But you can always tell the guys that like to talk about speed, but they don't have a car that can go fast. And they always have a certain kind of posture. It's sort of like this, you know. They're just, and their vocabulary, I don't want to get into detail about bench racing, except the equivalent to that in the aesthetic world is to talk excellence and have these crashingly stupendous definitions of what excellence is, and it's seemingly not too much effort bent in the direction of walking the talk. Now, let me get to set apartness as the next point in this.
Can I ask you a question?
Yes.
You spoke of the importance of uniqueness of a congregation.
Mm-hmm.
Does, and I know you spoke to it in your book Unceasing Worship, does having multiple services...
Okay, I'm going to get to that.
...attack that?
It does and it doesn't. I'll tell you what multiple services do to make me really sorry, is to split up age groups. The stylistic split's arguable to a point. Stylistic eclecticism should be the real goal of all churches because of the wonder of human creativity and the faith-based nature of living. That is, faith should make strange things familiar and familiar things strange again. So, multiple services, the issue to me is not a style issue. That's secondary. The real issue is the body of Christ. The problem is to break the conditioned reflexes of all believers, this Pavlovian response that we have, that when the buttons push, the Christian dog slobbers or sneezes, either one.
Okay, is your objection then, just to try to understand, I'm not debating with you, trying to understand.
I'm mad at traditionalism, yeah. Despite my age. I want you to know that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Your book, because you are a church musician. You sat there when that pastor said, I want you to have cover music during
yeah.
the opera.
Yeah.
And that sense of submitting yourself
yeah.
and knowing that you're never going to have the power mm-hmm. to influence that congregation and that mm-hmm. tension that's always there. Mm-hmm. How do you keep living with that?
Well,
by
continuing to think and argue the point theologically. My years are over when I tried to make my point aesthetically. As important and precious as beauty is to me, it's not equal to truth. It is secondary. I will do an ugly something in order to be truthful. But beyond that, I will risk my job as I did in another church for theological reasons. I was called up before the music committee, Harold Best, your music is not leading us to worship. This was way back before I began to write. And I said, you need to understand something. I said, you can terminate me immediately if you wish, but you need to know why I'm doing what I'm doing. I said, this is a matter of conscience with me. There was no aesthetic stuff about taste, style. I said, this is a matter of conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. That so brought them short, not only because it was unsuspected, not suspected, but because it was true. And they backed away, and the remaining year or so that I spent before I moved to Wheaton was a wonderful year or so. I forget the time span. And the preacher told pastor, who was on this, I hate to sound, it may sound political, he was on my side of the issue. He said, do you know what changed the board's mind? I said, no. He said, when you introduced the subject as a matter of conscience, there was a member of the board who was very much against what you were doing, who was wrestling with adult baptism and immersion as a matter of conscience. And he said, when he heard that word, he understood the depth of your convictions. I could have snowed them with all kinds of technicalia. Somehow, in that moment of strength weakness, I said what I thought I should say. Now, listen to this also. I've never been a full-time church musician. I spent 41 years in higher education, but always as a choir conductor, organist, organist choir. And I've been in big churches. I used to be organist of Calvary Baptist in New York City, right across from Carnegie Hall. I say that to contextualize the fact that, that's a big name church, to the extent where I even got good enough at the organ to conduct Messiah from the organ without instruments over live radio. It just about killed me, but I did it. So I've been there, done that, and I was fired by that preacher when I had my nervous breakdown for not being well, essentially. I can't tell you how pained I am on your behalf. You individually, you collectively. You are on the bubble, obscenely so, put there by pastors who don't give a golden crap about anything except whether or not the pews get fuller and fuller. Now, I'm being very crass when I say that, but at least I introduced a precious metal into the mix.
Holy water. I don't know if you're a fan. Is your objection splitting up the age group?
Yes.
Okay, what if you have multiple, this is just a hypothetical, what if you have multiple services that seems to be drawing a full array of ages in both services?
It's wonderful. I say, God be thanked. And I wouldn't care if the styles are different. You know, because the body of Christ, listen, the body of Christ is the most equipped body on the face of the earth to face strangeness. The fact that they can't is because they have not been catechized theologically about what the walk of faith means. That's the problem. The preachers, they know theology, but they don't think theologically. They know the Bible, but they often do not think biblically, except with regard to exegeting the scripture at hand. But a biblical worldview is a completely different substance for the preachers of the gospel. How do you educate your congregation to think and act Christianly? I love that adverb. To think and act Christianly with regard to the every jot and tittle of what it means to be alive. Given the fact that a fully biblical worldview is the same for an artist as it is for a carpenter. The failure of the church to develop a worldview is a failure of the earlier, it's a failure to recognize the value of the catechisms, or the catechetical way of educating. The fullness of truth systematically revealed that can be articulated and exposited on ad infinitum. So let me get to the pragmatic part of the answer. If your only option is to do what you're doing, and if the age groups are split, ask Jesus to bring a communion of the saints about that you don't even know about. I guess that's the best way to put it. Here's something interesting to think about, and this is a puzzle to me. As a child, sitting under my father's ministry, and as a young person living very sloppily, but having gotten used to what was known as morning worship and the evening evangelistic service, I was interested in the fact that they were called worship services, not worship. Worship services. I'm also interested ex post facto in the fact that the evening evangelistic service was a combination of choruses, gospel songs, and hymns. The very things that would break a church up now, today, if they took place in the same meeting. But they were choruses, you know, standing on the promises, you know, that's a verse. But, down in the dumps I'll never go. That's where the devil keeps me low. So, no, that's one. Down in the dumps I'll never go. That's where the devil keeps me low. So I'll sing and pray. I say I'll sing with all my might and I'll keep my armor bright. So down in the dumps I'll never go. We'd sing that chorus and the next one would be, there's a fountain down filled with blood, and it wasn't reserved for communion, drawn from Emmanuel's vein. And then another one would be, wonderful grace of, my dad had a little orchestra, and we had a choir, a piano, and all that kind of thing. And we called them services, which is the root word for liturgy. Liturgy is a piece of work done on behalf of. It's a secular word borrowed out of the culture of the times. If in early Rome I wanted a deed drawn up by a lawyer, I'd get a hold of him and say, can you do this? And yes, I will do that liturgy for you. I will perform this service. The liturgy is the work of the people. Now, we're off the subject, but I'm so grieved about the breaking up of age groups. It just hurts and hurts and hurts. Here's the only thing I'd say on behalf of my people of my age. In most cultures, we are honored. In this culture, we are not. We're housed. Fortunately, I'm not housed yet. But that is considered the norm at a certain point. In China, I would be honored. You are getting to the place of honor with your varying ages. It's too bad that old people, especially Christian old people, have so equated artifact or creature and creator. They're so inextricably tied together. The fault of tradition is not tradition, but traditionalism. Tradition, in the fullest sense of the word, is an evolving phenomenon where imitation breeds imitation, breeds imitation, breeds leadership, breeds imitation. And the evolution of traditionalism, isn't it interesting that the traditional church music is 2,000 years old? That's one of the glories of IWS. I credit Bob Weber far more than I ever used to. Bob and I used to disagree with each other about stuff. And I told him just the other night how much his children are going to rise up and bless him here. for what he's done. But there's an innocent eclecticism going on here that you must carry forth. You must carry that aroma around with you. But the thing that is important about the work of IWS is that it says tradition is evolving, and it's already 2,000 years old. Let's be careful of traditionalizing something that's only 25 years old, like Christian contemporary or praise and worship. Do you realize that when I'm jumping a little bit, that I do want to get back to a certain point before we quit?
Okay. Is it not an issue of control?
Well, yes and no. America is a power brokerage country.
Yeah.
Everybody has their power sector, small or large. I would argue that it's not so much that the church is the only place where there's control. I would argue that control in America is addictive, to the extent to which wherever you go, you want to control. I don't like to say that. That's why I distinguish between power and authority. America talks about in our bright, euphemistic, sociological moments about empowering people. No, we want to enable people. But even the act of enabling people now participates in the power word. Enabling, authorizing, empowering, that just perpetuates the syndrome. But holy water's thrown on it because it looks to be beneficent. We're empowering the poor. No, they have a certain kind of power and their need might be for another kind. But to enable, that's something they've never really maybe had, is enablement. Now, something to throw into this, again, is the overpowering addiction to music we have. Because it's music that's the barrier creator, not the truth. The pastors in these multi-generational, multi-stylistic services, the most revolutionary move they make from sermon to sermon is to put on or take off a tie. But everything else remains the same. It's you guys that have to make these abrupt changes in order to accommodate. Music is the barrier. Now, God never intended that. And multi-generational worship or multicultural worship aside, if there is a barrier, or included together, if there is a barrier, I can guarantee you it'll always be about music.
Right, and Jesus is the one who's brought us all together.
Yes.
So and, the more you can consciously announce that our services are not about the music,
yes,
our worship leader is going to be as inclusive as he possibly can be. And it's going to be about Jesus. Yeah.
Well, even Rick Warren in the Purpose Driven, he says it's not the music. I think in his church it is the music, I mean, with due respect. But here's another thing to think about. The fact that Jesus broke the barriers down, the fact that the New Testament church worked the way it did, I don't think there was much music. See, we don't discuss the amount of music that might have been done in the evangelizing church post-Pentecost. We don't talk about that. Why? Because Paul doesn't talk about it. Music was not... of course, we are to sing, we are to instruct each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. But there is no instruction at all about music as a tool for an aid to our act of, except that we make it as the fulfillment of a commandment. Our dilemma is in a good part, quantitative. It's the amount of music that we choose to make, and the fact that we think that we have to have a certain set of styles in order to effect a kind of relevance. Set-apart church music, and I do want to get to the subject of set-apartness. Isn't it interesting how all American subcultures are taken by chant? Isn't that interesting? And chant is the simplest form of vocal music there is. In fact, there are acoustical reasons for chant. Do you know what they are? They're very simple. In a large cathedral, if I say, now let us gather together to worship our God in the name of Jesus Christ, I wouldn't be heard in the back row in the days of preamplification. But if I said, now let us gather together to hear the word of the Lord Jesus Christ in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, it would carry all over the place. Chant is very pragmatic with regard to the fact that it has more acoustical carrying power than speech, because speech is noise with only passing reference to pitch. Chant is pitch with no reference to noise, because somehow the noise of the phonemes, the phonation of speech, which is basically noise, there is pitch, but not much. Not much. I mean, I pitched there. And in the Chinese language, there are seven pitches, five pitches, by virtue of which meanings are changed, which means you write tunes differently in Chinese than you would in America, because you can change the meaning of a word in a hymn tune by choosing the wrong pitch. But accompanied text with very calm, undulating pitch is a great acoustical agent. I never thought of that until I heard it one day in Union Seminary. We were talking about music and worship. And suddenly it became clear. My voice carried much better when I sang that than when I said it. But set apartness is like local authenticity. The fact that we can't keep up is a truth. And here's something interesting about what I think might be happening in the gathered community of Christ today. It goes something like this. First of all, Christian praise and worship texts are improving. They're getting theologically more rich. They are becoming more divergent topically. Do you realize that when the Twin Towers went down 9/11, there was no literature in the praise and worship repertoire to sing? No lament? No anger, no protest. There are no invitation hymns in praise and worship. It's a very limited vocabulary and repertoire. That's improving slowly, but it needs to improve radically. But as it does improve, there will be a touching of hymnology. Is it not interesting or noticeable to you that also in a lot of praise and worship, the tunes are beginning to be less what I call soloistic, that is, borrowings from soloists, which are impossible to sing, and they're becoming more hymn-like, more diatonic. The range is beginning to close down into an octave. I call that set apartness. It's happening in a way under our noses. And there is a set apartness even to the most culturally conscious kind of church music style. The revisitation of the hymn book by the second generation of contemporists for whom the hymn book is new music and new text. The job of the traditional hymn book lovers to cull out really irrelevant stuff out of most hymn books. That's also taking place. I've often thought how different hymnody and church music would be had this happened when Gutenberg invented movable type, that instead of having book bindings, somebody would have thought of spiral bindings. You know, just somebody would have thought up a three-ring notebook. Then the local church could be its own editing body to create a hymnic body. Now, in the days of computers and with CCLI and all of that kind of thing, that can be done to a certain extent. Okay, now, I keep watching the clock. It's okay. The 9/11 thing is kind of a, you know, that sounds snotty. And I said it just to arrest our thinking for a minute. I said that yesterday to you or somebody over here, and you said, I take exception. When 9/11 happened, Matt Redman had a hymn ready called what?
Can This Nation Be Changed?
He had already written it, a song about repentance, I would imagine. And so he had the prescience to look around and say, the repertoire needs to be widened. So they were able to sing that. But it fascinates me that, nationally speaking, we went back to the hymn book. Oh God, our help in ages past. A mighty fortress is our God. And it's interesting to me that when people are really under the gun, they will revert to tradition quite often. I mean really under the gun. In Russia, when there was that rebellion that was put down by, who is the guy? Huh? It happened post-Reagan, I think. The tanks were out. Yeltsin. And helped. Yeah, when that Russia is known for its love for jazz and rock. I mean, it's a great rock jazz nation. But when that happened, they reverted to folk music in the streets. Stuff that in a historic sense, gathered them together. So when we think of set apartness, we don't have to think about how do I jump ahead of culture, but how am I locally authentic? What does it mean to work on a synthesis of praise and worship and hymnology? What does it mean to take the subject of hymnology and look ahead into this century to the Brian Wrens and the Timothy Dudley Smiths and the John Daw Juniors and so on and so forth, and see some of this fresh, beautiful stuff? At the end of the chapter I wrote in Six Views of Worship, I quote a hymn from Daw. Does anybody have six, that worship spectrum? Yeah. Do you mind finding the chapter that I wrote and read the hymn with which I closed that chapter? This is a sweetheart, a fresh expression, but it's hymnic. And I, of course, couldn't put the tune down. It's a really good tune. Yeah. Listen to this.
Sing to the Lord, no threadbare song, no time-worn, toothless hymn. No sentimental platitude, no empty pious whim. But raise a song just off the loom, fresh woven, strong, and dense. As new as God's eternal now, transcending time and sense. Let earth's diverse melodic tongues declare in telling phrase the glory of the only God who merits thanks and praise. All other hopes will disappoint, their brittle luster fade, but sure and strong remains the Lord by whom all things were made.
See, that is traditional in spirit, but it's fresh in its traditionalism. The metaphors are new, fresh off the loom, dense, and you know these wonderful metaphors and things like that. Let's see, where are we here? I told Bob at lunch. I said, "Boy, do I hate to leave this place." I said, "Something really happened to me when I got among the people." I said, "I don't." He said, "Well, stay tomorrow." I said, "Do you want to add $100 to an $800 plane ticket?" No. I said, "Okay, goodbye."